Well, tonight, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts again, and we are in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it. And as Pastor Uri has prayed, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Thank you for the example that's here that you're going to teach us from tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it is Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. You know, the terrorist attack in Paris 2 weeks ago has certainly been a wake-up call to the United States, and I think most of us in the United States expect that we will, humanly speaking, have something serious like that happen here. We pray that God would prevent it, and God certainly can, but we don't deserve that. But we would pray for his mercy. But we could very well have a terrorist attack. If we don't have a terrorist attack, we can count on chaotic times are coming. And the issue is, how will we handle it when that chaos enters into our life? Well, God has promised to give us peace, first of all. And Isaiah 26:3, I don't know if it's a verse that you have spent much time with, but Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That is a tremendous promise that God has made to his people, that if our mind is stayed, is meditating on, and is spending time with him, and who he is, and his greatness, and his glory, such as Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and our strength. Whom shall we fear? And so on. And he's a shelter, and he's a rock, and all of these things in the Psalms and so on. The more we know about that, and the more we are concentrating on the Lord, he has promised that he will fill us with peace. Psalm 119, verse 165, I was drawn to this week. I don't remember particularly paying much attention to it before. But Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing, not hardly anything, but nothing can make them stumble. And when the chaotic times come, there's a lot of people who are going to stumble. But we have a promise from the Lord for his peace that nothing can make us stumble. Now, I say all of that because Acts 21 in these verses, 27 to 40, are going to show us an example of someone that experienced that. And that someone is the Apostle Paul. He is that example of peace in the midst of chaos. This, of course, is in a context. We're coming right into the middle of something here. Paul has traveled to Jerusalem. We followed him as he was on a ship and landing in different ports and so on, getting to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem, first of all, to give a report on what's happened on his missionary journey and the ministries that have happened. He also wants to bring an offering from the Gentile believers in these various places where he came and led people to Christ. They have, out of their heart, they have given an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering and who are in great financial need. And this is going to be an amazing thing to help the Jews and the Gentile believers come together, realizing that they are one body. It was a great thing. Also, Paul has, we saw a couple of chapters ago, taken what in the Older Testament is called the Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow has nothing to do with Nazareth, the city, but a Nazarite vow was something that a Jewish person sometimes would do because they wanted just to give some extra praise and thanks to God. And so there were certain procedures to do, and it would conclude at the temple, and they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they had to bring some sacrifices of praise to the Lord and so on. And Paul is going to do that in Jerusalem. So But on the way to Jerusalem, he was warned over and over and over again by godly people who were impressed upon by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul, you know, danger awaits you. You're even going to be arrested. You're going to be put in chains in Jerusalem. And many of these people took that to mean, oh, Paul, please, please don't go. But Paul knew at the same time that the Spirit of God had been directing him and telling him, go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem because that's what God wants him to do. But the warnings that came to him were a reminder to him of that, and that he could trust the Lord and God's presence and so on. And that's exactly what is about to happen. He's about to be arrested in Jerusalem. Chaotic times are coming, and it's going to get worse. Continuing on after where we end tonight. But in the midst of that, God gave him peace. It is it's just a tremendous thing to see. So in looking at it, there are two great truths to remember. And the first great truth is, remember, God is in control. And that's in verses 27 to 36. And that applies to us as well. Whatever would happen this week, God is in control. And we have to always remember that and to focus on who God is that is in control. And so nothing can bring peace to our mind as much as realizing the fact that God is in control. First of all, in this, we'll see the anger of the mob. That's in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed. That 7 days were the 7 days it took for a purification process. And that takes a little reminding of what's going on. We saw last week that when Paul got to Jerusalem, some of the believers there told him that there were rumors that were just spreading through Jerusalem about him. And the rumors were very, very much against him. And the rumors were trying to get the Jewish people mad at Paul, trying to get them to think that Paul has been trying to turn Jews away from the traditions of their fathers and so on. Now, Paul has been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching that salvation is by grace, not by the works of the law. And he certainly, among the Gentiles, was preaching that, and that they did not have to come by law and become a Jew in order to become a believer. But when it came to the Jewish believers, he was, of course, teaching them that salvation is by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. But from Paul's perspective, when a Jewish person came to salvation, in a way, it increased their Jewishness. And they could involve themselves in the traditions and so on, not as a law-keeping, some kind of make-yourself-righteous kind of thing, but as a way that pleased God and it told more about Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing today when a Jewish person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem said to Paul, we have an idea for you to help dispel this rumor. If you would go to the temple, we know you're going to be going to the temple for taking care of the Nazirite vow, but you've also been in Gentile territory, and it's part of our tradition that when you've been in Gentile territory and you come back to Jerusalem, you go through a 7-day ritual of purification ceremony at the temple. We think that if you did that, and we have 4 men here, these would be Jewish men, 4 men among us who also have taken a Nazirite vow. They don't have much money, and it takes some funds to buy the sacrifices and so on. So they would have sponsors. People would sponsor someone who's taking a Nazirite vow. So they said, Paul, if you'd go to the temple and do the purification thing for yourself, and then if you would sponsor these 4, we think nothing could better help dispel this rumor than doing that. So that's what's going on when we put in verse 27. The 7 days of this purification ceremony were almost completed. The Jews from Asia, now these are non-believing in Jesus Jews. These are Jews who have not believed in Jesus. It says they're from Asia. That doesn't mean China and Japan, but it's Asia Minor, which is a province of Rome, which is in what we call Turkey today, happens to be the place where Paul spent more time on his missionary journeys than anywhere else. The capital city was Ephesus. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. So here are Jews who do not believe in Jesus, who are from Ephesus in Asia Minor. They're very familiar with the Apostle Paul. They recognize him whenever they see him. And they know that he's in Jerusalem, and they've seen him there. And so the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. So they started a riot there, and they just started this commotion against Paul and laid hands. It's interesting, laid hands on them. Of course, that's not in a positive sense. Sometimes it's in a positive sense, like when someone was ordained, the apostles laid their hands. That's not this. This is laying hands on them to tear them apart, to kill them, to get rid of him. And it's interesting when you realize that Jesus had prophesied that that very thing would happen. Hold on to Acts and turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 12. Jesus prophesied of the 12 disciples, who then became the 12 apostles, minus Judas, of course. And then later, the apostle Paul becomes an apostle appointed by Jesus, so the resurrected Jesus, so this whole thing certainly applies to him. But look at Luke chapter 21, verse 12, this prophecy of Jesus. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So first of all, that very, very precise terminology, they're going to lay hands on you. And that's what we just read they've done with Paul. And then the prophecy goes on, you're going to wind up being a testimony in front of kings and governors and high up people. That's what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts. That's going to be a result of his being arrested here in Jerusalem. So all of that even was prophesied by Jesus. And so back in Acts 21:27, they lay hands on him in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." This place is the Jewish temple. Well, that's totally false. It's bogus. But it's just the culmination of that rumor that's going around. First of all, they say this man is against this people, against the Jews. That is absolutely not true. You read what Paul wrote, for instance, in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, of his deep, deep concern for the Jewish people. He was even willing, if somehow, in order for them to be saved, if God would have to remove him from salvation, he says, God, do it so that the Jewish people could be saved. Now, that's not against the Jewish people. That's a man who is for the Jewish people. And so they say that he's against the Jewish people. He's against the law. As we saw last week in verse 20, remember that in verse 20 about the many thousands of the Jews in Jerusalem who have believed, they are all zealous for the law. Again, not law-keeping making a person saved, but now that they are saved, they want to do what pleases God. And they are even more zealous than ever before. So that one's not true. And this place, he never, ever, ever tried to diminish the temple. Now, he pointed out in the book of Ephesians that the temple had that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was. But now something wonderful has happened in that that veil has been torn, and a symbol of the fact that we have access. We have something that they never had before the time of Christ, and that is that every believer has access into the very holy of holies of God. But as far as defaming the temple, absolutely not. And so then, here's their charge. Moreover, he even brought Greeks, which would be Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this place. To them, it would be defiling of the temple for a Gentile to go on the temple complex beyond a certain part. There was in the temple, you remember, the Holy of Holies. In front of that was the holy place. In front of that was the court where the priests were and the Jewish men were, and in front of that was what was called the Jewish the court of the women, that the women could go into, Jewish women. Front of that was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go there and no further. And there was, according to Josephus, the great historian of the Jewish times leading up to the time of Christ and a little beyond the time of Christ, there were four signs posted around the entrances where the Gentiles could go no further. And the signs said this, quote, "No Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow." In other words, you go further, you're going to pay with your life. Four of those signs, according to Josephus. Wouldn't you know? We have today, two of those signs have been found in the rubble and so on, giving evidence of the truth of this. Well, that gives you an idea of the passion that they had for this, that it was defiling for the Jews to go any further. It was so passionate with them that the Roman Empire issued a decree that it gave the Jewish leaders the right to execute anyone who would violate those signs. It was very unusual for Rome to give someone like the subjects, the Jews who are under their authority, the right to execute, but they did in that case. So this is a very serious thing, and it's a very serious charge, except that it is totally, absolutely wrong, as we are going to see. Paul never did such a thing. Now, you can see the logic of this, that wherever Paul went on this trip, his Gentile friends went, and so they knew Paul was at the temple, so they just assumed his Gentile friends were with him. But had any of them actually been with Paul in the Jewish area, they would have been arrested on the spot and executed, and that hasn't happened. And so the whole thing is made up against the Apostle Paul. Probably who they saw with Paul were these four men that he had sponsored, who were Jewish men with a Nazarite vow. Well, verse 29, here they say, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian." So remember, these are Jews from Asia, particularly from Ephesus, and they recognized one of the Gentiles from Ephesus who happened to be a believer that Paul had led to Christ. He had come on this trip with the Apostle Paul, and they claim that they had seen him with Paul in the city, and so they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, but no one could say they actually saw him in the temple. Very interesting. Well, verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So they drag him out for the purpose of killing him. They can't kill him on the temple grounds because that would defile the temple. And so they're dragging him away, very much like what was done with Stephen before Paul became a believer. Paul was involved with the execution of Stephen in a very, very similar situation. So they're dragging him out with their intent to kill him. So that's the anger of the mob. But then we have, number two, the intervention of the authorities. And here comes the fact that God is in control. Could have easily just gone to the death of Paul right there that day, just like it did for Stephen. But unlike Stephen, it's not God's plan. It was God's plan that Stephen would be the first Christian martyr, but this is not God's plan for Paul to be executed yet. God has more work for him to do. You know, the Christian is immortal until it's time for God to take us home. And that certainly was true in Paul's case. So look at what God does. Verse 31, God, of course, working behind the scenes in this. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune of the cohort, that's a Roman soldier, an officer of the Roman army. Later we're given his name in chapter 23, verse 26. His name is Claudius Lysias. Historic person, this is not made up, real person. Tribunes were over cohorts of 1,000 men, very high position. There was a cohort of 1,000 Roman soldiers who were assigned in Jerusalem to the fortress Antonia, which was right next to the temple. So you had the temple here, and then just beside the temple, sharing the same wall, was this fortress, which was higher than the temple, so that people up in the top stories could look down into the temple courtyard just to make sure that everything was under control as far as Rome was concerned. And then there were staircases that came down right into the Jewish temple compound. They didn't even have to go down and go through a gate. They could come right down into the compound. And that's what's going to happen in a minute. And so continuing on in verse 31, the all Jerusalem was in confusion. Verse 32, he at once took soldiers and centurions. Centurion is in charge of 100 men. So they don't bring all 1,000 of the cohort, but they bring some of the centurions and their men. And they come down, and we read, they ran down to them, so they go down those stairs. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul because they knew that they were in trouble. And so all of a sudden, the riot stops. This is under the control of God. It's behind the scenes here. Well, verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him. From this point on, through the end of the book of Acts, which it's going to go to chapter 28, Paul is going to be under arrest of the Roman Empire. Later, after the book of Acts ends, we know from history that he was released for a short time and ministered, but then was rearrested, goes back to Rome where he is executed. But for the rest of the book of Acts, he is going to be under the arrest of the Roman Empire and in Roman custody. So they arrested him, and they ordered him to be bound with two chains. Sound familiar? God had given a message to a prophet named Agabus, and Agabus had demonstrated the prophecy by even taking his belt and wrapping it around and so on. Just said, this is like what's going to happen to you, Paul. You're going to be wrapped up with these chains, as is what happened here. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. So the tribune doesn't know anything. He has to put the pieces of the facts together. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, and you've all seen that happen on television when things like this happen, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. At verse 35, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. To protect them, they just have to carry him up the stairs. Verse 36, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him, away with him. In other words, kill him. But then we come to verses 37 to 40. And the second important truth to remember, not just that God is in control, But remember, God will use the circumstances for his glory. And that's what Paul's going to be doing through the rest of the book of Acts. Well, in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Now, Paul is Jewish, and so, of course, Hebrew, the native language of the Jews. But in the land of Israel, they also spoke, as we're going to see, a dialect of Hebrew that was called Aramaic. But most of the Jews, in their schooling, which all Jewish boys were schooled, and in some cases the girls, they would also learn Greek, which was the universal language of the day, even though it was a world that had been conquered by Rome. And but that wasn't true in all the countries that Rome conquered. And so the soldier, the tribune apparently doesn't have a high opinion of the Israelis, of the Jews. And so he does. It's just shocking to him that this guy that he at this point thinks is a criminal, common criminal, that this common criminal would speak Greek. Do you speak Greek? Because Paul has spoken to him in Greek. And verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt?" So the tribune's got it all mixed up in his mind. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about this Egyptian and this revolt, but we do know about it from the history that was written by Josephus, that great historian from a little after the time of Christ. Josephus tells about this revolt, and it was a man from Egypt, a Jewish man from Egypt, who, as sometimes happened, had beliefs that he was Messiah and that God had spoken to him, and so on. And he taught that if he and his people went up on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem, that God was going to make the walls of Jerusalem fall down just like he did the walls of Jericho. And when God did that, the Romans would flee and leave the land of Israel. And so this man went up with his followers on the Mount of Olives and waited, and it didn't happen. And instead, the Roman army came and started going against them. They then fled into the wilderness, into the east, and the man was never seen again. And that is the man that the tribune thinks is the Apostle Paul. So he said, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. 4,000 men. Now, this is a spot where Josephus differs with Scripture. In Josephus, he says it wasn't 4,000, it was 30,000. But we also know that Josephus has a tendency to exaggerate numbers like this. And so some people, knowing that, have tried to think, well, maybe our ancient manuscript of Josephus made a mistake there and so on. Who knows? But what we do know is that Luke was inspired and Josephus was not. Josephus was a good historian, but we take what God inspired Luke. And so Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that it was 4,000 of these assassins into the wilderness. Well, verse 39, Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." To them, when he says Tarsus, that's like saying from Harvard or from Yale or from Oxford or Caltech or UCI or something like that, a respected institution that gave respect to the city. He says, you're absolutely wrong about me. And verse 40, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying." Now, that expression, Hebrew language, is literally the Hebrew dialect, and that would be Aramaic, which was a common dialect of Hebrew that all the Jewish people of that day spoke. And so he addresses not just the tribune, but so that the crowd can hear. Now this becomes one of the most important defenses that we have of Paul, of who he is. And there's going to be several more in the book of Acts, but this is one of the most important. And I wonder if Paul was standing there, as he's standing there, if he's thinking, you know, I know what you're feeling, because I was on doing what you're doing one day when there was Stephen here. And I thought, oh, if we can just get rid of Stephen and so on, the world is going to be so much better. Now Paul is on the other side, and the world is saying of him, if we can just get rid of Paul, the world will be so much better. But Paul then would be thinking, but I was changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he is anxious for them to know about Jesus Christ. And that's always at the heart of whenever he makes his defense, as he will do here. Well, next week we'll continue on in verse 1 of chapter 2 with that great defense that he gives. But do you see the peace that he had in this chaotic situation? What a tremendous reminder for us of God's peace for us. He's really, from now on, not just the prisoner of Rome, but in the letters that he writes, he's going to talk about, I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm here because this is God's will for me, and God is using this to give opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And so he said, more than a prisoner of Rome, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's going to have opportunity, just as Jesus prophesied, to speak to people in authority. In Acts chapter 23, which we'll get to quickly, he's going to be speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. In Acts 24, he's going to be talking to the Roman governor, Felix. In Acts 25, he's going to speak to the Roman governor who took Felix's place and witnessed to him, Governor Festus. And then in Acts 28, and Philippians 4:22, he's going to be a prisoner in Rome as a result of what happens here. And he's going to be a witness to the prime soldiers who guard the emperor. It's called the Praetorian Guard. And some of them are going to come to faith, and they're going to take the gospel all the way back to the palace of the emperor. And it's all starting here. And it's all part of God's plan for the Apostle Paul. So Paul found Romans 8:28 to be true. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. But look, as we close, in Philippians chapter 1, the reaction of Paul 4 years later, where he is in prison still, under arrest and so on. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 24, Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's that Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Talk about a man with peace. He had God's peace. He said, whether I am killed or whether I live, either one, God's will, praise God, I'm willing. What a tremendous example for us. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being able to see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we know that chaotic times are coming. And the ball just keeps rolling faster towards that. And so, Father, we pray that we too would experience your peace and trust in you. And we thank you and pray your blessing on our time together, the food that we're going to eat, and our fellowship. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.